All right, Hebrews chapter 9. We've looked at pretty much all of the verses in Hebrews chapter 9, and we've had some really great discussions. Today, what I want to kind of focus on is what he calls here in verse 26. He says, he then, Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you're using the New American Standard, it doesn't translate that as the end of the ages. It translates it as the consummation of the ages, which is a better way to put it into English, I would say. A better way to translate it. Because when you think of the end of the ages, or when you make a statement, the end of the ages, your mind goes to something that's on a timeline that's final, has a finality to it. But that's really not what's being spoken of here. It's more the apex of all time. In other words, the high point. The apex of the ages. The consummation. The all of time comes to one main point, and this is it. The consummation of the ages. Let's back up to verse 18. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, as a foreshadow, God has given us this illustration here. The writer of Hebrews has written it down for us so that we can take what was in the old tabernacle and the sacrifices that were offered up under that old covenant, and in that tabernacle, those were a foreshadow for something that was greater. It says, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. This all points to, then, something that is much greater than that. He says in verse 23 that it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be purified like this. It was an illustration for you and I. Then he says at the tail end of verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So those were done so that you and I can, in our minds, begin to comprehend the better sacrifices that were made in the true heavenly place. It's tough for us to physically, from a physical perspective, sometimes to put the right spiritual spin on things. Because our minds have a hard time comprehending the spiritual. So God gives us the physical so that we can comprehend these things. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that the natural comes first and then the spiritual. So the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than those under the old covenant. Pretty much a better sacrifice. Verse 24 says that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. See, the spiritual tabernacle, the true heavenly tabernacle that it talks about in verse 23 and 24, was cleansed with the very sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ himself. You recall that in the Old Covenant, the mercy seat was where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, which by our calendars is probably sometime around September, October. So he would go, first he would wash his body in the big bronze laver, and then he would take the blood of a bull or a goat, and he'd offer it for his sins. And he'd take a second one, and he'd offer it for the sins of the people. He would go into the tabernacle. We talked about how probably what they would do is they would push that altar of incense into the Holy of Holies and fill it up so that the presence of God was veiled by that incense. And then the priest would go in and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. Another name for the mercy seat was the propitiatory. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, notice that one of the reasons for Christ's blood being shed was so that with that blood he could make and be the propitiation for our sins through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, it says in verse 25. And then he says, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, in those old covenant sacrifices, God just overlooked them, but didn't take them away. But with Christ's blood, there is forgiveness one time for all time. We don't have to go and make sacrifice, or Christ doesn't have to make sacrifice year after year for our sins. That was done one time, made the propitiation.
I think about the Aztecs and the Incas and their human sacrifices that they did. They didn't bother with the animals. They sacrificed humans. And I always thought it was always interesting that that there was somebody else that they sacrificed. It was never the religious group themselves that volunteered to be killed and their blood spilled. It was, they always chose somebody else. We're in Christ, become our sacrifice himself.
Yeah. God sets Christianity is so contrary to all other religions and beliefs out there. Because you're right, they would offer to Moloch. They'd heat the arms of Moloch up really hot. They'd set their babies on there and burn them alive. Is that baby going to fight him? Does that baby have a choice in the matter? Or the weak?
If it wasn't the priest that got on the arms.
Exactly. Exactly.
Just a clarification on going back to the altar of incense real quick. Is that I don't believe that the altar would have been pushed through the curtain, because what were the purpose of the poles?
What?
To carry the altar. There was only, that was the only way that those things were to be transported anywhere. So I don't mean to nitpick on that, but we always talk about, you know, pushing that altar of incense through. It would have taken two people to push it through anyway. Somebody had to hold the curtain open while someone else pushed it through. So I think there's a scripture that talks about that the poles could be seen in their shape from outside in the holy area, being seen through the curtain, in a sense, probably based on the shape of the poles, touching the curtain, possibly. So a priest, the high priest, would have had the other side of the altar, and somebody else would have had the other side of the altar, and that wouldn't have required the other priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, and it would have brought the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. But we know what happened with Uzzah, you know, when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported on the oxen cart, and he touched it, you know, he was, you know, he's goner. So, just want to clarify that probably, the poles would have been for the purpose of transporting the altar of incense where it needed to be, when it was in a portable format in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but also when it was moved from in front of the curtain to into the Holy of Holies.
I'll visit with you about that afterwards then, because I think I have an idea about that. But okay, so getting back here, Christ then is our propitiation. God has set forth the propitiation by Christ's blood, it says in Romans 3. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. That is the blood of the bull or the goat. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Isn't that an interesting statement? From the foundation of the world. Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Let's you know a little bit about the new covenant. See, the old covenant was established through Moses. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but the new covenant is really what God is looking forward to. The new covenant really was in God's mind long before the old covenant existed. God's goal was to get us to the point where Christ's blood is the propitiation for our sin. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not those sacrifices that were offered year after year. But the sacrifice of Christ. So then the question becomes, when was the blood offered? When was the blood offered? While on the cross? Jesus was next to the empty tomb? No. Physical sacrifices. And we've already made the point from previous chapters that Christ could not officiate under the old covenant altar.
thought on that is that the altar he was hung on the cross would have fulfilled, the blood offered on that altar would have fulfilled the Jewish law.
Explain that.
Well, if, because he came to fulfill the law, so there would have been a sacrifice that was required under the terms of the Old Covenant, and he was that sacrifice there, as well as the spiritual blood that was sprinkled in heaven for the sins of all time. He was the Lamb that was slain, and where was he slain? On the cross.
So the sacrifice still had to be offered. But, so yeah, there's no question when the sacrifice was offered, that was on the cross. When was the blood offered, though? See, the goat was slaughtered ahead of time, and then the blood was brought into the tabernacle. So, Jesus then took his blood, spiritual, not physical, blood, and offered in the true Holy of Holies. But Christ's priesthood was predicated by his release from the flesh. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Also, to Hebrews chapter 9 again, verse 24, says, "Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ had to be released from the flesh, and his priesthood is predicated by that. In other words, it requires that. His appearance there in the true Holy of Holies then was in what Paul calls the body of glory. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." See, Paul lets us know that the body that Jesus now possesses is a body of glory. Not physical, spiritual. Then of the offering is contrasted by those who under the Old Testament were prevented by death from continuing. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 9. "Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with blood of another." And also go back to Hebrews 7. Verse 23. "Also, there were many priests," this is under the Old Covenant, "because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So, because they were prevented by death, the covenant was limited. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 says, because he's not subject to death. Verses 11 through 14. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering compared to from one high priest, not subject to the physical realm, to death, contrasted to many priests, many offerings, weakness under the old covenant. So the consummation of the ages took place after Christ entered the true holy place. The Greek word for consummation in yours, if you're using New American Standard, is the Greek word suntelion, if I'm pronouncing that right. It does not mean some end point of time, but rather the end in terms of purpose. The end in terms of purpose. So the entire purpose of God comes to its end at this point, when Christ enters the most holy place, sprinkles his blood in the true Holy of Holies. We can identify with Christ on the cross. We can even picture in our minds what that was like. And many of us have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. And for some of us, you know, maybe the movie brought out some aspects of the crucifixion that maybe your mind hadn't thought of before. For most of us, I don't think that there was any big surprise there. But some people, if you talk to other people, they were shocked at the end of that movie. I remember when we went for the first time, the theater was full. And when the movie got over and the credits were playing, there might have been 10 people out of the entire theater that actually just got up and left. The rest of the people that were in there pretty much just sat in their chairs. And I think what they were doing is trying to take in what they just saw. Because most people, when you ask them, they would make the statement, "Man, I never thought it was like that, that bad." And Mel Gibson doesn't even paint it as bad as it really was. It's a tangible thing, though, that we can identify with. The resurrection, we can identify with it. We can put it in our minds, and we can see the stone being rolled away from the tomb. And we can see the angel speaking to the women. And we can see the linens that were laid out and folded up and properly in place. We can even imagine what it was like when he burst forth out of the tomb. We can see that in our mind's eye. What about the consummation of the ages? What about when Jesus entered into heaven and sprinkled his blood in the true Holy of Holies? It's not tangible like the cross. Our mind isn't able to generate a picture of that like it is the cross or the resurrection. So the consummation of the ages goes basically unnoticed because it has to do with intangible elements. Something that only through faith, only through the pages of Scripture like this in Hebrews chapter 9, can we begin to put a picture to it. It's intangible. Because it's in the spiritual realm. Now I want to talk, this is also what Mr. Wilson went over on Wednesday night. For those of you who weren't here, I would really recommend that if you want to hear this in a much better light than I'm going to present it, that you get the tape. We talk about the coming of Christ. And when you ask most people, when was the first coming of Christ? The response that you're going to get is that it was at His birth. When Jesus appeared in flesh, was born in the manger. That's not what the Scripture regards as the first coming of Christ. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. This is the Scripture that Mr. Wilson went over on Wednesday night. Malachi chapter 2. Three verses. He says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." Did I read the right one? No. I want chapter 3. I'm sorry. Malachi chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So here Malachi is prophesying the coming of the Lord and what he's going to do. He said in verse 1 that he's going to come suddenly into his temple. When he comes, he's going to be like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. Who would be able to stand when he appeared? So he's prophesying the coming, really, of the Messiah. So Mr. Wilson then spent some time to show that coming, or when that coming was. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel also prophesies concerning this. This is probably, in my mind anyway, the clearest of the Old Testament passages that speaks of this. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So as Daniel is watching, he sees in a vision, he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He comes up to the Ancient of Days. Just try to picture this in your mind. Picture what's happening here. Put a picture of this in your mind. So he comes up to the Father, and he's given a kingdom and dominion and glory. He's coronated. That all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion, it says, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this king will endure forever. Acts chapter 2. Next chapter 2, we have Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And a mighty miracle has occurred, in the sounds like a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire and the apostles speaking in tongues. So a crowd gathers to the Temple Mount. And Peter then begins to preach a message to the Jews who were there on that day. And as he's preaching, he uses an illustration about David to show who the Messiah was. I want to begin in verse 29. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So, a couple things here. He says in verse 30 that he, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. See, David knew that by faith, because God had given him an oath. So he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. What's interesting here is that when Peter uses the term resurrection, he's not just using it to describe the raising of the body of Jesus from the tomb. It's not just a mere coming to life again and coming out of the tomb. When Peter uses it, know that. Well, let's read verse 30 again. "Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Resurrection doesn't just mean coming out of the tomb. It means being resurrected all the way to the throne, to the right hand of God. And sit down at the right hand of God and take the throne, something had to be done. And that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 9. Coming, the first appearance of Christ was when he appeared in heaven. Remember out of Daniel 7? To receive the kingdom and the dominion and the glory. That's the first coming of Jesus. And before the kingdom, the dominion, and the glory was given to him, he did something. Hebrews 9, verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin." This is the first appearance of Christ. By the sacrifice of himself. So before he could take the throne, or before he took the throne, before he sat down at the right hand of God, what he did is he took his blood and he cleansed heaven. He sprinkled the true Holy of Holies so that the way into heaven is now made access to us through Christ, if we're covered by His blood. The consummation of the ages. At the consummation of the ages, not only did He purify heaven, but then the kingdom, the dominion and the glory was given to Him by the Ancient of Days. Excuse me.
In referring to the consummation of the ages here, are we saying that the consummation of the ages was the purpose of God? It was the apex?
Yes.
In regard to what?
All of time. God's plan for redeeming men.
Wouldn't it be more correct to say that the consummation of the ages, as he's speaking here, to fulfill purpose was to bring fulfillment of remission of sins, that really the purpose of God is to bring many sons to glory, and that remission of sins was just a vehicle to bring us to glory?
Sure.
So it was the consummation of the ages in regard to sin, isn't that what he's saying here? Once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the main focal point of Christ coming into heaven itself was to deal with sin. But he's coming a second time to deal with the main purpose of God, which is to bring us to glory. Correct?
Okay. Except that, yeah. I mean, from the time of the consummation on, now we look forward to the second coming of Christ. So, but the purpose was so that we could be sons of glory. Apart from the day that Christ presented himself in heaven itself, we didn't have that access.
No, we cannot achieve glory without God first dealing with sin.
Right.
But dealing with sin was just a vehicle to get us to the glory, which was the entire purpose of God from the very beginning. The glory from which we originally fell. Because
right.
That's what he says in 2 verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the purpose of Jesus' suffering was to fulfill the complete will of God, which was to bring us to glory.
Sure.
Okay.
Right. Yeah.
If I may, it kind of started off with to me, a trick question. The first coming of Christ.
Okay.
That's a trick question because you don't give from whose perspective?
Well, from man's perspective, which most people would say it's the birth. Okay? But from the biblical perspective, which is the only perspective that really matters, it is not the birth. It's the consummation of the ages.
Okay, and I don't have a problem with that clarification being made, because when you talk to most people today, they aren't concerned with the first coming. They're concerned with the second coming, because they're afraid that if they haven't, you know, those who know Christ, who put off salvation, are just praying that they get saved before the second coming of Christ. So the second coming is from the human perspective. It's not from the godly perspective. So I think we need to clarify when we start talking of where that coming and from what importance, because I don't have an issue with the way you're saying from the biblical perspective of the importance, it was him going back to heaven. But then you raise the question of he went back to purify. Well, to purify implies that there's sin. And if there's sin in heaven, then that denies the statement that God can see no sin. So I think we need to get a lot of terms defined and really clarified, because that's where I'm having a lot of my own discussions right now internally, and I've got to work through them.
What I would say would be helpful to you then is to get the tapes from the last 2 weeks where we did deal with the heavens being cleansed. And then if you have issues with that, then you and I can get together on that, because we did deal with that. So, other thoughts or comments? Okay.
in verse back in verse 26. I thought Bob was going to bring this up, but verse 26 said, otherwise we would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. We know that since the foundation of the world, God was offering sacrifices, starting with the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where there needed to be a sacrifice, where there was a sacrifice that was actually made there on behalf of this first sin that was that transpired there. That's the foundation of the world. Anyway, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I just wanted to touch on the importance of by the sacrifice of himself, because we wouldn't have a Lord in glory without the suffering he endured for the sins of all mankind, Old Testament and New Testament, without the sacrifice on the cross. And 1 Corinthians 1 talks about that, the importance of the message of what Paul brought forward so that we could understand the Lord in glory came through the foolishness of the message of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We can't de-emphasize that. We can't exclude it in the message of glory, of the glorious gospel, but we can't de-emphasize it either.
And I'm not de-emphasizing it. Let me take you to Romans 8. We'll put another scriptural term into it. I'm not trying to take away from the cross. Because, you know, you're right. The cross was necessary. The sacrifice had to be offered. And I really like the way that the New King James writes verse 34 here. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Does the Scripture put more emphasis on the resurrection than the cross? Does it de-emphasize, I should say, the cross? Does it put more weight on one than the other? Yeah, it does. And furthermore, and rather, was risen. The cross is important, but the cross has no meaning at all if Christ doesn't ascend to the right hand of the Father. Because that's where the power comes from. Not the cross. I mean, there's power in the cross. But like Alan said, the cross is only the vehicle. The power comes from the right hand of God, from Jesus being resurrected. And making intercession for us. See, I think the Scripture itself lets us know how important the resurrection was. And here again, notice where Paul puts the emphasis of the resurrection. Not just on the bodily tomb, or Jesus' body being next to the empty tomb, or being raised from the tomb, but on the fact that he's at the right hand of God, taking the throne of David. His coronation as king occurred when he entered heaven. We'll get back to this next week, because I can see that there's a lot of discussion going here.